according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in the Word of God as we get started to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We're going to continue to try this experimental method. We tried it over the last couple of weeks. Rather than making use of PowerPoint for this class, I'm actually making use of the Logos Bible software, the Libronix Digital Library System. And the outline that I use for my Revelation notes is going to be in the one window. And then we'll have a New American Standard Bible in the window to your left. It will also give us some flexibility if we need to, that we can pull up a couple of Greek texts if, in fact, there are particular elements that become appropriate to examine there in the Greek text. So, or we can go like that. I didn't really want to do that. So we'll just leave it like this. All right. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word this morning, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. We thank you for the truth of your word and the prophecy, the edification that is ours in this book. Father, we recognize that this book, much of it, pertains to the age that follows our departure, and yet this entire book is designed for our edification, to our blessing, that those who read this word and pay heed to the warnings contained therein. And so, Father, we want to have our eyes open to this understanding. We want to be the watchmen on the wall, those who can sound the alarm as we see the day approaching and we see the darkness growing darker. We see the apostasy in our own age growing deeper. And, Father, we recognize that the time is short. And so, Father, in the time remaining, we want to be faithful witnesses and we want to be able to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. We simply thank you and praise you for making this very clear to us in the process of this study. Father, for this hour, we are examining a passage of Scripture that is filled with tremendous symbolism. It is filled with great imagery in very precise language, and I pray that we will be able to handle it as we have handled each chapter up till now, rightly dividing the word of truth, appropriately handling the symbols, and not plunging into sensationalism or any wildness of thinking, Father. But guide us in this very chapter. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We have maintained a chapter-by-chapter view on this. There have been certain weeks, though, that have been difficult to handle in a single, certain chapters that have been difficult to handle in a single week, and this is one of them. Chapter 17, if we got through it this hour, you would need a new pastor because I would drop dead with a heart attack, not believing that we could cover Revelation 17 in a single hour. I anticipate minimum of two, if not a third week, to try to handle this chapter. Let's just simply read through it, and then we'll make some comment on where we are. We realize that we have seen the bowls being poured forth in chapter 16, and this was described as the conclusion to God's wrath, where he was able to say, "It is finished," recognizing that the seals were followed by the trumpets, followed by the bowls. There is a sequence, and there is a conclusion to God's wrath. It is not designed to last forever, and it's not designed to basically kill everybody on the planet. It's designed to prompt repentance. And so that's where we've observed the wrath poured out in chapter 16. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done," or "It is finished." And in the context for this, I want you to notice, I'm still reading from the end of chapter 16, There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, there are images that are being presented here at the end of chapter 16 that we want to be very careful with, because there are images that return in chapter 17 and in chapter 18. And where the images repeat, we want to be consistent with the images, but at the same time, we want to take note of who has those images, specifically the cup being one here. It is the Lord's cup. Here it says that he gives her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. When we see the cup again in chapter 17 and 18, and these images that repeat, we want to be very careful with them. So Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. This is the second time now that we've had Babylon referenced. Neither time that it's been referenced has there been any explanation as to why it's been referenced, other than recognizing that it is a part of God's program to bring to a conclusion Gentile dominion upon the earth. All right? And where it appeared in chapter 14, we had it the first time, and here we have it now the second time. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Tremendous geographical, topographical changes that take place at the conclusion of the tribulation, before the inaugural, before the beginning of the millennial reign. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because his plague was extremely severe. All right, so the seven bowls finish God's wrath. Now, notice how chapter 17 begins with a then. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So we've broken the sequence, as it were, in terms of seals and trumpets and bowls. And now, having seen all that, having seen the beginning to the end of wrath, now the angel is giving John additional things to observe, and he's doing so in the symbolic language of the panorama of chapter 17. There will be another panorama in chapter 18, which begins with an after these things. We will have similar language in chapter 19 with after these things, and similar language in chapter 20 with then I saw. Chapter 21, then I saw. So the sequence in these last chapters of the book, taking all the way down through 22, with where the chapter begins with, then he showed me. All right, with then he showed me. There's other little clues here throughout the text as well. These are the markers that help us divide the text, particularly where he's being invited to come and observe and to see things, such as to observe the bride and to observe the city and things there. So we mark the distinction in chapter 17 that this is not to be taken in a sequence with the bowls. In other words, we handle the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls as three sequences of seven. Now, though, something is being shown that's apart from that sequence. And hopefully You'll recognize that here as well, because we're getting a panorama. We're getting the picture of this beast and this harlot and how they interact with each other and how time goes by. There's tremendous time that passes in this one chapter. And with the flowing of time, with the interaction of characters, we recognize, like we've had before, panoramas that are outside of the sequence. And there shouldn't be anything bizarre or strange to us, because we've had it before. Chapter 12 had a dragon and it had a woman and it had a lot of symbolism and a lot of imagery, and time went by in that chapter. And so we realize that it was an interlude. It was a panorama. I've been using the term panorama as a consistent term. And that's what we have here. Not a part of the sequence of wrath, but a panorama that tells that story. And that's what we have here in chapters 17 and 18. Two panoramas that describe Babylon. So then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Let's just call it fornication. That's what it is. We have the watered-down term of immorality there. But given that we are unfortunate to be 21st century American Christians, and the term immorality has been so watered down, where we've got the realm of, you know, what's moral or what's immoral, and it's kind of fuzzy in some people's minds, as if it's somehow a changing standard that's different now than it used to be. And now we've got things that pretty much people just viewed as being moral when a generation ago, anyone would have looked at that and said, well, that's immoral. See, well, the term isn't really immoral or immorality anyway. The term is fornication, and that's what it is centered on here. Let's be literal with the term. They carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. That's the beast, not the woman. And the woman was clothed. Now, seriously, legitimately, you got to ask which, the participle having, does it apply to the beast or to the woman? The antecedent being beast. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of all the unclean things of her immorality. Now, I want you to notice, which cup is this? This is her cup, as opposed to the Lord's cup. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great. We've had two references to Babylon prior to this. Now, and neither time that they were mentioned, did any explanation was any explanation given? Why are we referencing Babylon? Other than recognizing that God's wrath is being poured out and Babylon is falling, neither in chapter 14 nor in chapter 16 was it described as to why are we mentioning Babylon. Now in chapter 17 and 18, we have a very thorough development on Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? Wednesday night is question and answer night. You can follow up on anything confusing with question and answer night on Wednesday night. No, that's not what the angel said. We have a question and answer night here at Austin Bible Church on Wednesday night. John didn't have that, so he got an immediate explanation. Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Excuse me. Something's in the air. I think it's just angelic conflict. Doesn't want this chapter taught. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come. There's a threefold description of this beast described in temporal fashion in terms of past, present, and future time from the standpoint of when the angel is giving the explanation here to the apostle on the island of Patmos in 96 AD. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come, that is, to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Ultimately, we can be encouraged by the fact that when Antichrist is revealed, when he is unleashed upon this earth, it will only be when the restraint is lifted, when he is permitted to be unleashed upon this earth, when the church is removed and the restrainer is gone, and God gives permission to Satan to, with an unrestrained fashion, to unleash his plan and program. And here comes Antichrist into the world. But it's only for a finite duration, because ultimately, where is he going? He is going to destruction. He is going to perdition. I keep intending to change that. I'm going to choose a screensaver with about a 7-hour delay so that I don't, I tend to exaggerate and go into overkill. So I figure 1 hour is sufficient for any Bible class, but 7 hours in case I go long. Where is he going? He's going to destruction. He is the son of destruction, the son of perdition. This is his destination. And we have that title, Son of Perdition, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to do more word studies on that. Well, we've got to focus on this, because we've seen him already in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we had the beast that came up out of the seas and the role of Antichrist and false prophet and how they deceived the world. Here we get another picture of it, only this time we have a picture of the beast and his relationship with a harlot. This was not included in chapter 13. Well, we want to take everything we learned in chapter 13 about the beast, keep that in our thinking, and now add in the elements in chapter 17 that focus on this harlot, on this woman. All right, so following the seventh trumpet, this is my outline, the notes, there are a total of 6 points of study here in this chapter, the first of which, following the seventh trumpet, the two chapters were given over to the apocalyptic panoramas. You remember in chapter 12, we had the dragon. In chapter 13, we had the two beasts. So we observe the same thing here following the seventh bowl. Following the seventh bowl, two chapters are given over to apocalyptic panoramas. See, the pattern is consistent. It doesn't strike us as odd, or we're not uncomfortable with the panoramas popping up here in chapter 17 and 18, because that's what they did before. Following the trumpets, we had the dragon panorama, and we had the beast panorama of chapters 12 and 13. Likewise, following the seventh bowl, two chapters are given over to apocalyptic panoramas, chapter 17 and chapter 18, both centering on Babylon. Now, the first panorama, the one we're going to cover today, is this great harlot. This great harlot, we have her described in 18 verses, verses 1 through 18. The great porne, the great harlot. Porne is the Greek, P-O-R-N-E, porne is where we get pornographia, pornography. The term to fornicate comes from this same root, pornuo. And this is what she is. You can't confuse her with the woman in chapter 12. The woman in chapter 12 was the virgin, was the queen, was Israel who gave birth to the Christ. Don't confuse the woman of chapter 12 with this woman here. They're both female, but this one's a harlot. All right. She sits on many waters. She has a seductive influence upon kings and earth dwellers. Now, sitting on many waters is a theme that's repeated throughout this chapter and throughout the book. We understand where did the first beast arise from? He arose from the seas. He arose from the waters. The imagery of the waters is the imagery of the Gentiles. And this is a seductive influence amongst the Gentile nations. She does not have as much of a seductive influence upon the Jewish nation, which becomes significant. As a matter of fact, she hates the Jewish nation, and rather than seducing the Jewish nation, she pretty well chooses to persecute the Jewish nation. But amongst the waters, amongst the Gentiles, amongst the nations of this world, she has a very seductive influence. That's the imagery of the harlot. Remember, we're talking about a metaphor here. We're talking about imagery that has a reality. And just as a harlot is designed to be seductive and influencing and enticing to her customers, to the men that frequent her, likewise, the woman that this harlot represents, the reality, the institution of religious Babylon here that this harlot represents, has an attractiveness, a seductiveness, and a destructive influence in the nations where she has dominion. Now, is this unusual for us? Is this brand new? No. In the Old Testament, Israel was warned against playing the harlot. And I can click faster than you can flip. Part of the advantage of having this up here in the software type format. Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16. We discussed how jealousy should be an attribute of God's essence. Just like sovereignty and righteousness and justice, jealousy should be an element of his essence, because the Lord is whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And it says, otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And it goes on to warn them, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. The language of harlotry was applied in the Old Testament as a metaphor representing unfaithfulness in your faith before God. Unfaithfulness. Israel was expected to worship the Lord their God and him only. He's the one that delivered them from Egypt. He's the one that redeemed his covenant people from bondage. And any worship of any false god, whether it was the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Babylonians, the gods of the Romans, didn't matter. Anything other than worshiping the one true God is idolatry. And as such, the language employed is playing the harlot. That is, you are committing adultery with a harlot, as opposed to a metaphor now where Israel was married to Jehovah. Israel was the covenant wife of the Lord in the Old Testament imagery. So this is the nature of it. They were warned against it. They didn't follow the warning very well. Matter of fact, I think if you track Israel's history, from the time they conquered the land and went in, even before that they were playing the harlot. Because even before they conquered the land, while Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, what were they doing? Down there in the bottom of the mountain playing the harlot. That's right, and Aaron built them a golden calf and did all that stuff. And they're down there fornicating in the bottom of the mountain. Moses up there getting the law. He comes down and it says, you know, thou shalt not fornicate, and they're down there doing it. Now, that's the imagery of the Old Testament. And we remember that Revelation is the capstone, not of the Gospels, not of the New Testament, is the capstone of the Old Testament. It's taking all of the prophecies for Israel and bringing them to a fruition. So they were warned against playing the harlot, but they did so nonetheless. In all of these scriptures, Numbers 25 and verse 1, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Those Moabite women were good at this. They were a prime device in Satan's arsenal to seduce the nation of Israel. Phinehas knew how to take care of that. And he went in there with a spear and plunged it through two active participants right there in their tent and got them both with one spear stroke. Great story. Jeremiah 2 and verse 20. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Now this is the rebuke in the days of Jeremiah. He is talking about how he delivered them from bondage. He brought them out of Egypt. He put them in their land. And how did they respond? They played the harlot. Under every green tree, on every high hill. Shows you how thorough and universal was their idolatry. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Pretty strong language there coming from the prophet Jeremiah. Ezekiel 16 and verse 15. I don't let anybody read this if they're under 14 years old. Gets pretty explicit. You trusted your beauty and you played the harlot. This is through the prophet Ezekiel. And he's speaking to Judah, he's speaking to Jerusalem. You trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And goes on to describe the clothing and jewelry and activities. Finally, chapter 23. Here's the two sisters. And this is why it was so bad for Jerusalem. Because they already saw the northern sister carried away into captivity. 150 years before Jerusalem was carried away by the Babylonians, the northern kingdom of Israel was swept away by the Assyrians. And so the southern kingdom had a chance to learn and to say, wait a minute, the Lord's going to remove them. He's going to remove us if we follow after that example. And so he says, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt, and they played the harlot in their youth. Their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Oholah the elder and Oholibah her sister. And they became mine and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Oholah and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Remember, when we're dealing with symbolism, such as here, such as in Revelation, it's not up to you and I in our the cleverness of our wisdom to try to interpret the symbols. You know who I think these two sisters were? I think they were Samaria and Jerusalem. You know why I think that? Because it says so right there. And in every step of the way, whether it was the dragon or the woman or the beast or the other beast or here in this chapter with the harlot or chapter 18, every time we have symbolism, we're going to allow the scripture to explain itself. And if it doesn't explain itself, then we are going to keep it unexplained. We're going to keep it unrevealed, and we're going to be relaxed about it. The last thing we're going to try to do is invent or create an interpretation of our own imaginations. That's where people get off track. That's where you end up with a million different interpretations of Revelation. Because people have no control to their hermeneutic. And they just spiel whatever their cleverness can come up with. And if it sounds good, people buy into it and they sell a lot of books. But we're not here to sell books. We're here to teach the scriptures. And that's why we simply take it. If the text reveals it, we accept that as the text revelation. If it doesn't, we have to let it go. So here they are, older sister, younger sister, the Assyrians. Of course, she lusted after the Assyrians, and she was swept away. The younger daughter is, other sister is going to be swept away by Babylon. See, because Aholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she. She had a chance to learn, but didn't. And you're that much more accountable. You and I, by the way, in the dispensation of the church, are far more accountable than believers ever were in the Old Testament under the dispensation of Israel. Why? Because we now have a New Testament as well as an Old Testament. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a spiritual gift. We're a part of the body of Christ. We have resources available to us that Old Testament saints could only dream of. And to whom much is given shall much be required. So spiritual harlotry is defined as spiritual adultery against God. Spiritual harlotry is defined as spiritual adultery against God. So as we interpret, back to Revelation 17 now, and as we interpret this harlot and who this harlot is, we realize that it's consistent with every other harlot that's ever been. That is, it's an influence, whether we want to talk about Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or the Canaanites or the Moabites or any other influence, it is a religious system that is stealing true worshipers away from the Lord God. A religious system. That's what this is. We're not talking about a literal prostitute. We're talking in metaphor, in the symbolic language of this text, about a religious system that steals worshipers away from the Lord God. Now, the great harlot and the mother of harlots, then, is the religious system that has spawned the most widespread anti-God religious systems in the Old Testament, New Testament, and modern times. I'll say that again and let you digest it. The great harlot and mother of harlots. That's the title here. Again, we want to just simply take what this text says. She's called the great harlot. And she is called the mother of harlots. You notice the term of it there in verse 5. The great harlot and the mother of harlots, then, is the religious system that has spawned the most widespread anti-God religious systems in the Old Testament, New Testament, and modern times. It was around in the Old Testament, and it led Israel astray. It was around in the New Testament as a snare and a stumbling block. It was around throughout church history, and if you're in part of our 7:30 p.m. church history class tonight, you'll get a good dose of it. It was around throughout the Middle Ages. It ruled the world in the Middle Ages, and it's around to this very day. And it will still be here when you and I are gone, because it has a reputation as being part of us, but it will not be raptured when regenerate believers are removed from this planet. And I'll explain that here in a moment. I'm leaving it still in general terms because I'm leaving it consistent with the terms that we have here. The mother of harlots. The description that we have of it here. So this harlot is given a name. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. They use the term mother, such as we would use the term. It's an idiom in the Greek that carries across as an idiom in the... Actually, there's an idiom in the Hebrew that underlies this as well. If you're the father of something or the mother of something, you're the generator of something. Say, I'm the father of four. What does that mean? Well, that means I produced them. They came forth from me. They're mine. That's the nature of this mother. She not only is a harlot, but she has produced additional harlots. A hierarchy, as it will, of interconnected harlots that all go back to her. when all is said and done and you study the history of every harlot, the history of every religion that's ever walked this earth in defiance against the Lord God, you can trace this back. And it's consistent with the vocabulary that we have here. Now, this golden cup is not coincidental. The golden cup of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon continues to be present in Mystery Babylon. Vow that we understand this. Am I going too fast? See, if I don't have PowerPoint to slow me down, I can just race through the outline. Appreciate Lee Smith is editing these notes as well and catching all the typos and errors and whatnot. And so we should have print copies of these notes available for you here in short order. The golden cup of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Now, again, we ask ourselves, why Babylon? It was mentioned in chapter 14, but no explanation given. Mentioned in chapter 16, no explanation given. Now we get it in 17 and 18 with very thorough explanations as far as the religious aspect goes and as far as the commercial aspect goes. Here in chapter 17, we're focused on the religious aspect. In chapter 18, it'll be commercial Babylon that we will examine. But remember, this beast has elements, components of a leopard and a bear and a lion. This beast is a composite of the Gentile dominion over the Jewish people, starting with Babylon, going to Persia, going to Greece, going to Rome. The four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 are encapsulated in this beast here from Revelation 13, the beast that reappears here in Revelation 17. And so Babylon is the first of that pattern of Gentile dominion. Babylon is also, though, preeminent in the harlotry seduction of Israel. It even precedes Nebuchadnezzar, to be honest with you. Jeremiah 51 and verse 6. Again, golden cup. Where did that come from? Is this just some brand new feature that pops up in Revelation and we're scratching our heads saying, oh my goodness, this book is hopeless. We'll never understand the book of Revelation. Well, people would have you think that. But if you accurately study it, you realize that Revelation is the fulfillment of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets. Take your major prophets and minor prophets. Revelation fulfills them all. So if there's a reference to Babylon and a reference to a golden cup, and you find it in one of those prophetic books, you think they might be linked? Well, we have it, as a matter of fact, in Jeremiah 51. If I back up a little bit here. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Lebkamai, the spirit of a destroyer. I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and may devastate her land, for on every side they will be opposed to her in that day of her calamity. So it's a message of wrath against Babylon. By the way, this is not unusual. Babylon is the only city in the Bible mentioned more than Babylon is Jerusalem. Babylon is mentioned more than any other city in the Bible, starting with the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. They're going to fall down slain. Verse 5, for neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken. Remember, Israel swept away by the Assyrians, Judah swept away by the Babylonians, and yet neither is forsaken. God has made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel. They will be restored. The northern kingdom restored. The southern kingdom restored. There's no lost 10 tribes and goofiness there. Neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. It's remarkable. When they were allowed to return under Ezra and Nehemiah, very few did. Only a tiny remnant actually did. Most of them actually stayed because they were so prosperous. Business was going well. They were accumulating wealth. And the reason why the Persians were so jealous of them there in the book of Esther. They were told to flee. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. thing we want to remember is that no matter what the adversary does, no matter all of the religions they create, no matter all of the seductive influence of every harlot that's ever been, who ultimately is in control? God the Father is permitting every harlot to do what they're doing. He permits every false religion, even while at the same time he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Even while he says, "I am the Lord their God, your God, there is none other, I know of none." Yet he permits these fallen angels, these demons, to masquerade as gods and to promote every harlotry that they create. He permits it. But as he permits it, this cup is being filled. This cup is being filled with wrath. And as it's full, it's poured out. So God is still in control. So Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. God's sovereignty is still there. He's allowed it, he's permitted it, but it's coming to an end. The golden cup of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon continues to be present in the mystery Babylon, Revelation 17:4. Although the political influence of Babylon ceased with the Persian victory of Cyrus, the religious system of Babylon survived. Now, this is where I'm going to run out of time, and I'll have to leave you with some things to think on in the next coming week. You remember the writing on the wall, the book of Daniel. There's Belteshazzar or Belshazzar, and he's got this great feast going, and they're feasting, and they're drinking, and they're bringing all the women entertainment, and everything's going on. They're using the vessels from the temple for their orgy and everything else going on. And it was on that very night that the Persians entered into Babylon and brought the Babylon kingdom to an end. And they were replaced by the Persian Empire at that point. The political influence of Babylon was over. Babylon never rose again as an empire. It rebelled a few times against Persians and Greeks, but it never rose again as a Babylonian governance over the Jewish people. The religious system, however, thrived. And it escaped. It went first to Pergamos, and then ultimately it relocated to Rome. Remarkably enough, the reference in Revelation 2:13 to Pergamum, he says, "I know where you dwell." This is Jesus Christ to the angel of the church of Pergamum. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Y'all thought it was in Austin, Texas. All right. Or Washington, D.C., or New York, or wherever you think it is. All right. No, today it's in Rome. It's been there. It started in Babylon. It fled to Pergamum for a time. Pergamum was the seat of this religious system. And then ultimately it relocated to Rome. So, interestingly enough, it's referenced there in Revelation 2:13 as being Pergamum, or to the Greek Pergamos. Ultimately to Rome. I'm going to have to leave you with this. Just spend some time, go back to Genesis chapter 10 between now and next week, and refresh your memory on what Babylon really is. Refresh your memory about the establishment of this tower by Nimrod when, in the aftermath of the flood, Ham, Shem, and Japheth are going forth and they're populating the world. Refresh your memory about Babylon. It's called Babel. In Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Refresh your memory about that, and we'll have solid ground to follow up on next week when we return back to the content here in chapter 17. And we won't have questions Wednesday night either, because I'm out of town Wednesday night. So we'll be back 1 week from today, and we will follow up on this chapter 1 week from today. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Almighty Father, we recognize that there's a lot of work to be done in this chapter, and we've barely got a start on it. We recognize the symbolic language. We recognize that the symbolic language is consistent with what has previously been expressed in terms of harlotry, in terms of the golden cup, in terms of the role of Babylon as a seducing influence, distracting Israel and taking worship away from you. Father, I pray that as we examine this passage and we come to see what the modern form of this harlot is to this very day, Father, I pray that we would be humble before you to recognize it and to recognize our work assignment towards it, Father, because many of us have friends and family members that are still a part of this church, still a part of this great religious system throughout the world. And Father, I pray that we can have an opportunity to proclaim Christ, particularly to proclaim Christ to those who think they have Christ, to those who think that they have a free ticket to heaven and glory because they're a part of the right religious system. And I pray, Father, that we would be equipped to be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who truly need it. Father, we thank you again for this study, and we ask for your continued blessings. We thank you for the ministry of your word, how you continue to sustain a lampstand in Austin, Texas, where the word goes forth a little here, a little there, the whole counsel of God's word going forth without apology, without shrinking away, without ducking the uncomfortable and difficult passages that might otherwise be hard to teach. And I thank you, Father, that you've preserved a lampstand that's training men to carry forth your word into the next generation. We thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.